Now, continuing or coming to a conclusion almost in our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn again to chapter 29 of the first book of Chronicles, and we'll simply read that last portion from verse 20 to verse 30 once more. First Chronicles chapter 29 and verses 20 to 30. And you remember again how David has urged the people there to be up and doing with regards to the building of the house of the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. There has been that tremendous response from the people, and then David's reaction and that great outpouring of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And then in verse 20, where David then urges the people further to the blessings and the praise of the Lord. David said to all the congregation, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads and worshipped the Lord. And the king worshipped the Lord. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks and 1,000 rams and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel, and did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him, and all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel, and the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honour, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. Now the acts of David, the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of God the seer, with all his reign, and his might, and the times that went over him, and over Israel, and over all the kingdoms of the countries. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This morning in our sermons on David, we come to the second of our three last sermons in the life of the Lord's servant. In those few concluding words of the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles, you remember, we have the recording of the fact of how David had reigned over the nation of Israel for a period of 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, it says, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And then very simply following on from that recording of the years of David's reign, we have the intimation of David's death, very simply stated, that he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honour. Now, as we said last week, although we had now come to David's death in the course of our sermons, and therefore to the conclusion of our sermons in David at this point, we didn't want to come abruptly to David's death. That would seem to be an unseemly thing to do. And so it seemed appropriate to try and gather in something of David's life, especially under those two great areas of his life in which he is set before us on the pages of the Word of God. Those places where you would have to say very definitely that David, although dead, yet goes on speaking to all generations of God's people who are to come. The two great areas of David's life then are what we can call the prophetic and the practical, that is, those places where David is shown very much to be a type and a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come into this world of ours to save men and women at God's own appointed time. And then where David sets before us many, many practical lessons, spiritual practical lessons with regards to the life of faith, if the Lord has called us into the life of faith indeed. And so last week in our time together, we looked at that abiding testimony of David as a type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this week then we come to the other side of things where David gives us an abiding testimony as being a faithful servant of the Lord his God. There's an overarching kind of description or understanding of David as a type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, as you go to trace out David's life right from the beginning, where he is called, you remember, by Samuel the prophet from keeping his father's sheep on the hillsides at Bethlehem, right to that point where we read about him in that last chapter of the first book of Chronicles. And the overarching understanding of David as a type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ is David as the shepherd king of the children of Israel. David was called from being a shepherd to be a king. But although he was called from being a shepherd to be a king, even when he became a king, he never lost out being a shepherd. He was always, in that sense, the shepherd of God's people, the children of Israel. When you come to sum up all of that typology then and shadowing forth of Christ, it's very much in that same capacity that Christ comes. He speaks about himself as the good shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But once having laid down his life for the sheep, as he said, he takes it again. And then he reigns as the king and the shepherd king of his people forever and ever. And when you think of David then, my friends, under that capacity, in that abiding testimony as being a type and shadow of the Christ who was to come, he is especially, in that particular way, the shepherd king of the children of Israel, foreshadowing the one who would be the shepherd king of his people forever and evermore. Now, what's the overarching understanding with regards to David when we come to think of those practical sides of his life? That is, where he lays before us all of those lessons that we can learn out of the life of David by the Holy Spirit of God. And over these past 2 years and more in our sermons in the life of David and trying to reflect on that, there is one way especially that David is presented to us, and that is under the term of being the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord his God. And whatever way you think of David, with regards to his typology of Christ, he is preeminently the shepherd king. And whatever way you think of David in his private life, as it were, or in his public life, it is especially as the servant of the Lord his God. And so keeping that in our mind, we're going to look then at that abiding testimony of David along those practical lines as the faithful servant of the Lord his God. Now you see, it's no accident that immediately after David was called from being a shepherd by Samuel to be anointed as king by Samuel, the next phase in David's life is where we're shown him going into the palace of King Saul. We made reference to it last week. And all those providential preparations of the Lord for David was going to be a king, going to live in a palace, going to reign. And so there were all of those years where David was in the palace of King Saul learning to be a king. But he didn't go into the palace of Saul as a king. He went into the palace of Saul as a servant. Saul began to go mad in his mind, and so David was brought, you remember, in order to play his harp and minister some kind of a therapy to that mad king. And it was in that capacity that he came into the palace of the king, as I say, not as a king, though he was anointed as a king, but he came into the palace there to be the servant of King Saul, and by token of that, of course, always the servant of the Lord his God. Like the Lord who would come after him. And I know comparisons are odious, but he went there not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And all that he would do for Saul, of course, he would do as the servant of Saul, but because he was the faithful servant of the Lord his God. And so right at the outset, you see, as soon as he is anointed to be king, shepherd king, then we're shown David in that servant role. And it's a role that you look at David himself rejoicing in all the days of his life. As he reflects on his life time after time after time, he gladly takes on that lovely title as being the servant and the servant of the Lord his God. In one of his Psalms, where he's speaking about himself, he says, "And God chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds." And that fact that he was the Lord's servant, the Lord's anointed servant, was a fact that held him steady throughout all the days of his life. You remember again, when he went to fight with Goliath, remember how he termed himself to King Saul and told him how the Lord had delivered his servant out of the mouth of the lion and from the paw of the bear. You see, he was his servant. He was the Lord's servant. In Psalm 119, he speaks about the word of God, the scriptures, like honey, honey from the Lord, that droppeth sweeter far. Moreover, he says, "They thy servant warn, how he his life should frame." And in reality, my friends, if you begin to look at the scriptures of God concerning David under that title and under those terms as being the servant of the Lord, then they're absolutely legion. And to cut a long story short, you know, when we were in that particular part of the Word of God, I looked up the concordance that I have for that word servant to see how often it applied to King David. People have different concordances. There are Strong's concordances, Young's concordances, Cruden's concordances. Those are the most popular of the concordances. It's often said that the Strong is for the strong, that the Young is for the young, that the Cruden's is for the crude. Well, I don't know, but I find it a very good concordance for all that, my friends. And on Cruden's concordance, very, very telling thing. When you get all of those references to servant, at the bottom it says, "See also under David." Now, isn't that a remarkable thing? That the term servant and the name David becomes almost synonymous on the pages of the Word of God, as dear old Alexander Cruden saw it. Virtually the same thing. To think of the term David, the term servant, to think of the name David, you can bring both of those things together. And all of that serving nature of King David in his day is lovely summed up by that great man, Paul, when he was preaching one of his sermons in Antioch and Pisidia. You know what Paul's normal procedure was. He went into a town with the others as well. They immediately went into the synagogue and they began to preach the gospel. Now, they preached the gospel to the Jews, the natural Israelites, in a particular fashion. They began right at the beginning, and they traced all the history of the children of Israel through all the years of their history under the hands of God, showing that the Christ who had come in Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. And then they called on them to believe in him as the one whom God had promised. Now, in the course of that particular sermon, Paul quotes some of the Psalms of David to show the resurrection of Christ, to show that when David was speaking in his Psalms, very often he was speaking about the fact that this Christ of God, though he would die, would be raised again from the dead. For example, he points out that when David said in the 16th Psalm, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," David wasn't speaking of himself, says Paul, for David, he says, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. He died and was led on to his fathers and saw corruption. Now, you see the point. He's saying, look, when David said in his psalm, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," obviously he wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking about another. He was speaking about the Christ of God. Why was that? Because he says David was led on to his fathers and he saw corruption. So David wasn't speaking about himself. Now, that's the point that he's making in that psalm. But you see how he in those words. But you see how he refers to David in those words. He says, "For David, after he has served his own generation by the will of God, fell in sleep and was led on to his fathers and saw corruption." And David, says Paul, after he had served his own generation. David, after he had served, and when the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, comes to give us what you might call the great New Testament epitaph of David, the term that he uses, or the way that he sees David, especially characterized, is as the servant of the Lord. The one who served his own generation by the will of God, and by the same will of God, fell on sleep. Now you see how significant that is. When Paul, he's making a point, of course, a doctrinal point concerning the resurrection of Christ. But as a kind of throwaway, as you might think, there is that lovely description of David by the Holy Spirit of God. David was one who served his generation by the will of God. And to sum up those words of Paul, we can say that David indeed served his generation by the will of God. By the same will of God, he then had to cease his service, his earthly service, because he fell asleep. But also, by the will of God, he is of service yet to each and every generation of God's people who will come, teaching them, instructing them, showing them many, many things under the Spirit of God, that they might also be faithful in all the things of God, as David was faithful in all the things of God. Well then, having established that it is that great title, that overarching description especially, what were the things that David served his generation in, and how do they find application to our hearts and our souls, even yet, as an abiding testimony to David as a faithful servant of the Lord? Now, they're legion, my friends, and I'm sure we appreciate that. But for the sake of division, we'll think of those things with regards to David's public life, and then with regards to David's private life. That is, where he served his own generation as Israel's king, as Israel's governor, as Israel's lawgiver. And then in his private life, where he showed himself of a truth to be a man after God's own heart, a servant of the Lord his God. David as king. Now, please bear this in mind, that when you think of David as king of Israel, think especially of David as king of Israel in one great way. Not with regards to his battles, not with regards to his victories, not with regards to his courage. David was all of those things as the king of Israel, but the one thing that David was as king of Israel over all things was he was a godly king. And it was David above all others, my friends, who drew the nation of Israel into that form of godliness during those days in which he was king. And it was David above all others, my friends, who made the nation to be what she was during those days in which he reigned over the nation. Now you get something of that even when he comes to ascend the throne at Hebron over the whole of that nation on that morning of his coronation. And you may remember that on that morning or the days preceding or whatever, David composed a very special psalm for that occasion, a coronation psalm. It's Psalm number 18. And the first verses of that psalm just absolutely pour out something of the heart and the mind of the Lord's servant David. He begins off in that psalm and he says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, and so on. In fact, he makes three great resolves in that psalm. He says, I will love the Lord, I will trust the Lord, I will call upon the name of the Lord. Now, bear in mind, this is a man coming to be king of Israel. And the words that fall from his lips and come out of his heart, first and foremost, those three tremendous resolves. I will love, I will trust, I will call upon the name of the Lord. Why will he do that? Why will he call upon the name of the Lord? And he tells us in that psalm, he says, because in my distress, I called upon the name of the Lord, and he heard me. Why will he trust in the Lord? He says, because the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer and my strength and my high tower and all the rest. In other words, David reflects on all that God has been for him over all those days of his life. You remember, he's been 17 or 18 years in the wilderness, fleeing from the wrath of King Saul. And now as he comes to ascend the throne of Israel, then he pours out his heart and his mind for all that the Lord has given to him. There's one lovely verse in that psalm. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, he says, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Now you see, grasp what I'm saying, my friends. Here was a man coming to the throne to rule over a people, and never did a king or a ruler come before God in such a fashion as that, because he was going to rule that people because he was the Lord's anointed. He was the Lord's anointed king and the Lord's anointed servant. And as David would come to be king over that people, to serve in his own day and generation, then he comes with that first note as he steps up those steps towards the throne of Israel. He is trusting the Lord and loving the Lord and calling upon the name of the Lord. He is in absolute dependence upon the Lord his God. And that psalm concludes with these words: great deliverance giveth he the king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. So you see the picture. This man then, in his public life, whom Paul is able to say by the Holy Spirit of God, served his generation and then fell asleep. As soon as he comes to that public life, in the most public fashion, he begins with those words of resolution and praise and dependence upon the Lord. Never was there a king like David. Saul wasn't like that. And in fact, those who come after them, they were mighty kings. Solomon was a mighty king. Mighty kings. Hezekiah was a great king. But never was there a king like David for turning the people's hearts and minds towards the things of the Lord their God. Now, immediately after David was anointed as king, and immediately after he ascended the throne, the great next thing that he did was this. He went out and he captured the city of Jerusalem to be the city of the children of Israel. Now again, don't you see, from that point onwards in the life of David, my friends, the city of Jerusalem becomes the city in all the annals of God for that Old Testament people of Israel. All you have to do is read through the Psalms of David. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me, Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord round about his people. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and shall see the good of Jerusalem all his days. You see, in Jerusalem was established the worship and the praise of the Lord God. From Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord was to go out into all the worlds. Jerusalem was the golden, the city of the great king, God's holy hill of Zion. Wherever you look on the pages of the Word of God after David, Jerusalem is the center of things, the glory of the Lord, the city of the Lord indeed. And of course, it's all prophetic, because Christ, the Christ of God, would come to Jerusalem. The church of God is the Jerusalem of God now. Heaven itself is Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down adorned as a bride for her husband. Now, all of that biblical language, all that we have in Christ, all that we're called to do as the people of God, summed up in that one place name. But it all begins under David. It is David that goes out and conquers the city of Jerusalem. It is David then that makes that city to be the center of the worship and the praise of the Lord. Israel never had a center of worship like that until David came. And it is David who served his day and generation by drawing all the people's eyes to look to that one place where God had decreed his honor and his glory should be. Immediately after that, The next thing that David does is this. He turns his eyes to a particular object where the glory of God was ever to be in Jerusalem. And that was to the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that piece of furniture? That which God had told the children of Israel to make in the tabernacle, set it in the tabernacle, where God promised that he would meet with the people and his presence would be with them then. Well, if you read the history of the children of Israel, that one thing had become totally neglected. They had fought against the Philistines at one point. The Philistines had stolen away the Ark of the Covenant, which was bad enough. But for years and years and years thereafter, the people never thought one bit about the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. In fact, if there is one particular blot on the rule and the reign of Saul, it is that he never once thought about where the ark was or how the ark should once again, signifying the presence of God in the midst of the people, should be. And in one of the Psalms, we're told that when they went out to look for the ark, they found it in the fields, all overgrown and neglected and forgotten, you see. And for all of those years of Saul's reign, not one thought about the Ark of the Covenant. And when David then, having established his rule in Jerusalem, thought about what should be right at the center of Jerusalem itself, it was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. He went forth, of course, and you may remember in his first attempts, they weren't very great attempts. He made a few mistakes in doing that. But then the depth of his spirituality, he came to the Word of God. Eventually, the whole thing was rectified. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was set in the midst of Jerusalem once again. And again, if you want something of the breathings of the desires of David's heart, you recall that once he had brought the Ark there, once he had set it in a tent, in a tabernacle that he had made for it, one day when he was sitting in his palace, he saw all the incongruity of him sitting in his stone palace and the Ark of the Covenant in a tent. It came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And then that great plan that he would build a house for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that he would build a temple, that which the Lord said he would not do, but that which we've seen over many weeks. For all that, he puts his heart and his soul and his mind and his riches and his time all to the building of the house of the Lord his God. Now you see the point. When Paul says he served his own generation, it is especially David's public service as the servant of the Lord that he is thinking about there. When he came and he established all of that godly rule, all of that God-centeredness in Israel. Now, we know all about the sin and the downfalling and the backsliding, but the recovery. But the whole dominant note in the life of David is that he served his day and generation by drawing that generation, sometimes dragging that generation into a place where they knew that the Lord God was God of Israel, that they had a place that they could go to see that, that they had an object on which they could turn their eyes to realize that God's promise was true, that indeed he would be with them. So as you try to gather in all that service of King David as king, as governor, as ruler, it's especially all that. The glory of God is that which was uppermost in the life of David, and of course the good of the people of God. Doesn't that begin even at the cave of Adullam? You remember that there went on to him those that were in debt and those that were in distress and so on. And he took them in. David took in all of those different people. There's a lovely sort of contrasting word concerning Saul there. It says that when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him on to him. When Saul saw somebody, you see, that was strong and valiant, then he took him into his service and into his care. However, it says, and they followed Saul, trembling. What a very telling word. You see, it was forced labor, if you like. He forced them. But you see, when David took in the debt, those in debt, and those in distress, he made them strong. He made them valiant. When you read about all of those valiant acts, you see then the response to David's care for the people in his day as they responded in so many ways. One of those lovely incidents where David breathed out that very human desire that one would give him of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Give him something to drink when he was holed up in En-Gedi. And those three men broke through the lines of the Philistines and brought him that water to drink. Now they're designated the three mightiest. Surely that wasn't the mightiest deed when you take into account all of those deeds. But you see, it was that particular deed that showed the response of the people to the goodness of David before them as the one who had been anointed as the king over them in God's own appointed time. So as I say, when the Lord's apostle then speaks about David in that fashion, serving his generation in that public fashion as the king, as the ruler, the governor, in all of those ways, but especially as all of those ways pointed up to a desire for the glory of God and the good of God's people. And everything that David established was established in David's day that would only come to its fullness and its fulfillment when David's greater son would come and Christ would be king over his people forever and ever. And what about his private life? And I suppose here then you come more directly to ever-abiding testimony and application for us as the servants of the Lord as well. How did David live? What were those special things in David's life that bear ever-abiding lessons for our hearts and souls? Well, let me just mention three ways. We can see David as one who was able to look forward to the ultimate purpose of God. Very, very important. When you read all the life of David, you see him especially as a man after God's own heart because he was able always to have before his eyes that God had an ultimate purpose for him and for his own glory in him. And then you can see him as a man who was able to look back on all the providence of God. Everything that was taking to that ultimate purpose, David was always able to trace in the course of his life. And then you can see him, of course, as one who could be penitent before God and yet praise the Lord his God for all that and with all his heart and soul. One who was able to look towards the ultimate purposes of God, one who could reflect back on all the providences of God, one who could be penitent before the Lord and yet praise the Lord out of his heart and his soul. And there are two incidents especially that sum up David's whole attitude that God had an ultimate purpose for him and that purpose would never fall to the ground. Both incidents are very similar. I'm sure they're known to most of us. You remember when he was holed up in En-Gedi in a massive cave at one time and Saul had come out hunting him. And David had gone away back somewhere into the recesses of that cave. Now, it must have been a massive cave. And Saul went into that cave, into the mouth of that cave. And as you read the account of that, it's in the first book of Samuel. Maybe you could turn to that particular part of the Word of God, because it's worth reading together. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And David then, in this, as I say, massive cave that he went into, and Saul into the entrance of it, and David and his men have secreted themselves somewhere in the back of that cave. You can imagine the excitement then of David's men as they see Saul coming into that cave. Now, you get something of that in verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Now, you see what they're saying. They're saying, David, the day has arrived when you can take and do what you will to Saul. Saul is occupying that throne which is rightly yours. Now's your opportunity to take him and to dispatch him off the face of this earth. God has sent you this opportunity. And it would appear that David almost succumbed to that suggestion to go forward and to dispatch Saul from off the face of this earth of ours. However, when he comes then back, as it were, he takes a knife in his hand, but then in verse 6 it says, he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. Now, here was a golden opportunity to get rid of Saul and to ascend the throne to which the Lord had anointed him in his will and in his purpose. But you see what he says? He says, no, he says, I will not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And when he follows Saul out of the cave, you get some lovely words from David in verse 9. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Tremendous opportunity, you see, with the advice of those others, get rid of Saul and ascend the throne of yours is yours, it's been promised to you. The second incident is almost identical, where he goes down into the sleeping tent of camp of King Saul, and where again he has opportunity, where again that man Abishai urges him to put the spear into Saul's heart. Again he says, I will not do it. Now why? That's the important thing. What was the philosophy that lay behind David in refusing to lift up his hand in that way against the Lord's anointed? And he tells us, in fact, in one of his Psalms, Psalm 138, he says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own. Now you see what he's saying. He's saying, look, I don't have to turn to dubious means. I don't have to turn to unlawful things to raise up my hand against the Lord's anointed, as he tells Abishai. The Lord will cut him off, or he shall come to the end of his days, or perhaps he'll be killed in the battle. He says, but it's not up to me to take the law into my hand and to slay the Lord's anointed. Why not? Because he says the Lord will do that. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. My friends, we are to look to the ultimate purposes of God. It is never right to do wrong, even though good may come, or apparent good may come. And David could look to that which God had purposed for him and know that God would perfect that which God had purposed for him. And he lives his life in that fashion, day after day after day, until he eventually comes to the throne. Now, will you please bear this in mind? He was in terrible straits at that point. Terrible difficulties, terrible hardships, privations, all the temptations, all the pressures. The throne was his. It was rightly his. But you see, he never yielded to do that which was wrong. He kept ever before his eyes that ultimate purpose of the Lord his God, and knew that even though his journey did go through those bracken places at times, at the same time, the Lord was going to perfect that which concerned him. We must live like that, my friends. If we begin to judge the behavior of the Lord towards us in the light of any present circumstances, we're doomed. We're doomed. Always before our eyes is that ultimate purpose for the people of God, that we shall reign with Christ. We are kings, as surely, more surely than David was a king, only in an earthly sense in that way over Israel. We shall reign as priests and kings with Christ forevermore. That is the ultimate purpose of God, and God will assuredly bring us to the fulfillment of that purpose. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Now you see, very closely related to that, he was also a man that could look back on the providence of God. When David suffered a great disappointment in his life, namely, when the Lord forbade him to build the temple, which he really wanted to build, then you remember how he went in to the place where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was in that tent, and he began to pray before the Lord. Now, all we need to do is refer to the very opening statement of that prayer. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" How had David come to that point where he was now on the throne of Israel, where God has now given him the promise, in fact, that out of his loins, eventually out of his line, would come the one who would reign over the house of Judah forever and evermore, the very Messiah? How had he come to that point in his life where he could rejoice in so great privileges under the hand of the Lord? He says, "The Lord hath brought me hitherto." You see, over all of those different ways, in the pursuit of that ultimate purpose, the Lord was leading him on and on and on. In the words of old John Newton, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come, 'tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." In order to accommodate the blessing of that ultimate purpose to our hearts and our souls, we're to look back on the providences that have brought us thus far. If God has brought us thus far, isn't it amusing in a sense what old John Newton says? "The Lord has brought me safe thus far." You read his life, my friends. It was nearly blown up about three times. He became a slave to slaves in Africa. Is this safety? Yes, it is safety. Because the Lord had brought him through all of those dangers, all of those toils, all of those snares, and he was still intact, you see. For all of those things, he was still in one piece. And if the Lord had brought him safe thus far, then the Lord assuredly would bring him home. And when David says, "The Lord hath brought me hitherto," now, who would know what he's speaking about? At least two outstanding incidents. Again, right back to the roots, when he was going forward to fight against Goliath. You remember how he reasoned with Saul when Saul said, "No, the likes of you can't go forward to fight with such a man as Goliath." But David is quite resolute in the words that he speaks to Saul. "And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." You see, the Lord has, therefore the Lord will. He looks back to what God has done and sets his feet firmly in that as an assurance of what the Lord will yet do. When he nearly made a terrible mistake, you would say, in his life, at that time when he was going to go out in his absolute rage to slay that man Nabal, who had refused to give him and his soldiers food. And you remember it was only the good counsel of that woman Abigail, Nabal's wife, who saved David from that terrible decision that he had already made. And then you get David's response. "And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand." Blessed be you, Abigail, he says. Blessed be your advice. But he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which has sent thee this day to meet me. You see, the Lord's providence had sent Abigail across his path, and David knew it well, and David acknowledged the Lord's providential dealings. God delivers from, or God keeps from, whatever the case might be, but it all adds up to the Lord's delivering grace. So David was a man serving the Lord with that attitude of heart and mind that God's ultimate purpose would be performed, that all the providences of God were leading and did lead to that ultimate purpose. And then finally, just for practical lessons, surely he was one who could be penitent before the Lord and yet could praise the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul. And I don't suppose you could ever try to gather in anything of the life of David without recognition of his great sin. Many sins David committed, but one great sin above others, what the Bible calls the matter with Uriah. Uriah and Bathsheba, and those black passages in David's life. But you remember, my friends, that ongoing lesson to every generation that even though we sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And all you need to do is refer to those Psalms, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and all of David's outpouring of his penitence, yet all the assurance that the Lord will bless him for all that. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. You see, mercy and loving kindness and tender mercies and a multitude of tender mercies. All of those other words that are in that psalm, sin and transgression and iniquity, evil, my blood guiltiness, he said. He knew exactly what he had done before the Lord his God. He runs through all the gamut of what his sin was before the Lord. But at the same time, he could turn to the Lord his God in penitence. And turning to the Lord his God in penitence, then all the assurance that the Lord forgave the penitent and brought him to the place of comfort and peace again. And of course, penitential prayers weren't the only kind of prayers that David poured out. And again, if you look for one word that dominates in the life of David, read through the two books of Samuel sometime again, and the book of Chronicles indeed, and the Psalms, and you'll see one wee phrase that keeps recurring and recurring and recurring, and it says, and David inquired of the Lord. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up? Shall I not go up? When he fell into a terrible lapse in his life, we are told, because he inquired not at the hand of the Lord. And you take all of David's psalms. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. Blessed are those who wait upon the Lord. And David, my friends, in all his prayers, penitential prayers indeed, but prayers for guidance, prayers of praise. Where would you go in the Psalms of David as an example of serving his own generation and all generations that were to come after? And although he was penitent, surely all the days of his life, he was one who was able to praise the Lord his God. Need we go any further than that verse 20 that we began to read from this morning? And David, remember the context of that. And David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And remember, he's old at this point. He has reigned those 40 years. His health isn't good. But if you go right back to David's youthful days, when he went out into the valley of Elah to fight against Goliath of Gath, when he went, as he says, in the name of the Lord of hosts, thou comest to me with sword and with shield and with spear. I come to thee in the name of the Lord God of Israel, whom thou hast defied. That's David, my friends. Right at the outset, that's how God shows us David. And through his dangers and his toils and his backslidings and his restorations, still he comes to that ultimate purpose at the end of his days. And among his last words to others is, now praise the Lord. Now bless the Lord your God. Next time we'll see how David indeed fell on sleep and was gathered onto his fathers and awaits the resurrection morning. But until that day comes, in the will of God he served his own day and generation, in the will of God being dead, yet he speaks, because in all of God's purpose there is left on record for us the life of his servant, that we too may endeavor to be servants of the Lord our Savior. Amen. May the Lord bless those things to our souls.